Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that we can worship Thee in the beauty of holiness and call upon Thy name and Thy voice to speak to us out of Thy word, and Thou dost call us to worship. Thou dost call us to praise and to give Thee glory and honor. And as we read there in Thy word of the throngs in heaven rejoicing around the throne, rejoicing in all that Thou art, all that Thou hast done, we wait before Thee that Thou mayest be gracious. And we bow before Thee as they do, to give Thee praise and to give Thee glory. Lord, we acknowledge our helplessness this morning. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that we do not deserve the least of Your mercies. And if we got our desert, it would be for us to be cast out of Thy presence into hell. But we do come in the name of Christ. And we do come on the basis of the blood of Christ, upon the basis of the work of Christ. And we come to Thee, asking for mercy. Anoint us, fill us with Thy Spirit, and deal in mercy with our souls. For it is in Christ's name that we pray and ask. Amen. I want you to turn with us in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Last Lord's Day at this time, we spoke to you from John 3, and we mentioned that there were three or four things that we desired to speak upon along the line, as we found in John chapter 3, and that was our Lord's word to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That word, except, which means unless a man be born again, then that man cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. He does not know the things of the Spirit of God. Then, in Matthew chapter 18, we have this expression in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except or unless you be converted, that is to be turned, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's another one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, where we read, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Unless there is repentance, unless there is that faith as coming as a little child. Now we desire this morning to speak upon conversion. We spoke last Sunday on regeneration. We told you that there was a difference between the new birth, or God making us new creations in Christ Jesus, God working by the Spirit, His Word, planting the seed of the Word in our hearts and causing it to germinate and bringing forth eternal life. There's a difference between regeneration and conversion. And let me give you a few of them. In regeneration, we pointed out to you that God is active while man is passive. While in conversion, both God and man are active because there are two things associated, and I'll show you from the scriptures this morning, there are two things associated with conversion, and they are faith and repentance, and we are active in this gift of God as He gives it to us. Second, regeneration, God regenerates man in his inner being or on his unconscious level. God works in the soul. In conversion, it takes place on man's conscious level as well as it is in the unconscious, because we are conscious of the fact that God is dealing with us, and there is that cry in our souls after the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that repentance toward God and that faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In regeneration, we find that it is a hidden and a private thing taking place in the unseen within the man by the work of God's Spirit, the Word of God working in the soul to create a new man and a new life. In conversion, it is open and public as well as inward, because the man is brought down before God. His character is changed. His life is changed. Everything about him is changed as he becomes a new creation. And he is repenting toward God, and he is believing, or there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In regeneration, no response from man is included. But in conversion, there is the response of faith, and there is the response of repentance. Now let's see if we can work this out this morning by the grace of God. For you know that this pulpit firmly believes and advocates that salvation is of the Lord, and that God must work in the heart of man for a man to be saved. Now, this is the Word of God, and I'll not back up from it. I'll not turn from it, because I know how God worked in my own soul. And I know how He's worked in the hearts and lives of those whom He has saved on down through the ages. It was God who worked in them, both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. I believe in 1 Thessalonians we find exactly what we are looking for to show the effects of these Thessalonians being born again by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entry in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, I want you to notice in that expression how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We find the true work of conversion. It is there. Look at it. First of all, how you turn to God. Now, a man never turns to God except he believes Him. A man never turns to God without knowing that he has a need and that God has worked first in his heart. Then second, how you turn to God from idols. And conversion is being converted or turning from. Except ye be converted, except ye turn and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be humbled and become as a little child. And this takes the turning of the entire man unto the living God. Conversion is, or salvation is, the turning of the entire man unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe in halves. We do not believe a half God. We do not believe in Christ as a Savior without believing in Him as Lord. We do not accept Him or turn to Him or believe Him or trust Him only for His deliverance from hell, and do not believe and turn to Him for deliverance from the power of sin by acknowledging that He is Lord and falling at His feet crying for mercy. We do not believe in a half Christ, the whole Christ. So it is the whole man that turns to the whole Christ. It is the man with all of his being turning. Who is he turning to? He is turning to the living God, as he's revealed out of the Scriptures in Christ. What is he turning from? He is turning from idols. Now I want you to understand it and never forget it. Never get away from it. The thing that he said these Christians had done was a thing that these Christians were still doing. For this turning to God is a lifelong way of life. Turning to God is a lifelong thing with the soul that cast itself upon Christ. It is not faith, true saving faith, is not a one-time action of the soul. And then that ends it all. Saving faith is a continued action that starts when the moment the soul turns to Christ in true saving faith and continues till he gets to glory. The same way with the turning from idols. It is a constant turning to God, and it's a turning from idols or turning from sin. The man who's saved is actually in a fleeing condition. He is always fleeing unto the Lord. He cannot help himself. If he's indeed a child of God, if he is indeed has been born by the Spirit of God, he has got to seek rest where rest is found, and that rest is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly coming. He's constantly turning. He's constantly believing. This is brought out in Hebrews chapter 6, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, by His word and by His oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. There's the fleeing unto Christ. Now, if faith in the Scriptures means anything, and it does, then faith means that God has told us how we should come to Him. The Lord does not give us one definition of faith, but He gives us many definitions of faith as we come to Him. The Word of God speaks as faith being an active thing of the man dealing with the living God. And it is illustrated in many places as the sinner or the child of God looking. Faith is that looking. That's the reason John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's the reason Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, there is that constant looking out of self and unto Him, because faith goes outside of itself. Our Lord told us in John 6 that faith is likened unto eating and drinking. You eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. We feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Word of God is spoken of as coming to Christ. Or everyone that heavy and come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or He says in John 7:36-7, He that cometh to me, he that's coming to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Word of God talks about faith being receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe upon His name. And then, as I said from Hebrews 6, there's that fleeing unto Christ. There's the constant going out to Him. Now, how did the Apostle Paul tell us here in 1 Thessalonians that he knew these believers had believed with true saving faith? How are we to know it? Well, after giving the customary giving to thanks, there in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He goes on and he says, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And he says, these were the evidences of your election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Therefore, he knew that their life had showed that they had been with the Lord and that faith had been real, because they were bringing forth works of faith. As James tells us, faith without works is dead. And they had been bringing forth works suitable for salvation. Or as he had told us in Ephesians 2:10, we've been ordained unto good works, and these good works show forth that our faith is real. And then he says there is that labor of love, as we labor in the Lord and wait upon the Lord, and that patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to say that he knew in verse 5 that the gospel which he preached came not in word only, that they were not hypocritical believers. They were not spurious believers. They were not one-time believers. Because the Word of God, when it came, something happened to it. It had come home to their hearts in power. It had come home to their hearts in much assurance. And all of this by the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And it was evidenced. Then they had received the Word of God, verse 6, in much affliction. They had received it in the joy of the Lord, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. that in spite of the opposition, in spite of the afflictions, they had turned unto God and they were walking in the way of the Lord. Again, he says that these Thessalonian Christians were in samples, verse 7, to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That was a third evidence that they were true believers, that their examples, that they were not Christians in word only, but their lives had been changed. And they had been examples to all that had believed in Macedonia and Achaia. But it had even gone further than that. Out from Thessalonica had sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, they evangelized. They sounded the trumpet. They preached the gospel. They went speaking the word of the Lord, what God had done for them. So he knew that their turning to God was true belief, and from idols was true repentance. I wonder if it can be said of us this morning that indeed this has happened unto us. Unbelievers can't see our regeneration. Unbelievers cannot see our election. Unbelievers cannot see our justification. These are unseen realities. But unbelievers can see our faith and can see our works and can see our lives. And they can hear our speech and they can see our walk. And that's what he's talking about here. It made all the evidence in the world. And so it is with you and I. An atheist called upon a minister to debate him whether there was a God or not. He said, I'll meet with you on one condition. You have at that meeting one atheist who has been turned from drink, from whoremongering, from the sins, the outward sins of the world. Bring me one soul whom you have known, whose life has been changed by believing atheism, and I will bring you 100 souls that has been changed by the gospel of the grace of God. And of course, the man would not meet him because he could not bring forth one. Did not Paul said, you are my joy, you are my crown? Did he not tell the church at Corinth? He said, what has been written upon your heart has been written by the pen of God. He said, you are an epistle read and known of all men. You are my epistles, because God has written upon your heart. And the Holy Spirit, when He writes upon our heart, and He gives us faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there again is the work of the Lord. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And this is where God writes, and this is where God does His work. He does the work in the heart. Then let's look at those two things this morning. We'll only be able to cover one of them, and that is faith. But let's look at it and see what God would have in store for us this morning. When God comes by His Spirit to regenerate us, when God comes by His Spirit to work sovereignly in us, He comes by His Spirit to convince us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. For these people in Thessalonica to turn to God from idols, there must of necessity have been a work of the Spirit in their souls to convince them of sin, judgment, of the righteousness of God. Of sin because you believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So I say the first thing we must understand then, when God regenerates, the first evidence of regeneration is the working of the Spirit in our hearts to convince us of sin. God doesn't convince us that we are good people. God convinces us that we are sinners. Paul said, I would not have known what sin was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law came, and Paul said, sin revived, and I died. I had a glimpse of myself for the first time in my life. And God was at work in his soul, or he could not have been convinced that he was a sinner. He would have never looked up and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Except that God had worked in his heart. Now, when God comes, then, what does he do? How does he come? Well, Romans chapter 10 tell us. Look at Romans chapter 10. Look at what he says in 13, 14, and 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I believe these verses are devastating. I tell you why. Because we find in these verses of Scripture that that salvation comes by faith. And that faith comes in the context of the word of the Lord. I want you to notice in verse 5, 15, if we go backwards. How shall they preach except they be sent? First of all, a man must be sent with the word of God. Second, how shall they hear without a preacher? There must be the preaching of the word of God. Third, how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? A man must hear the gospel of the word of God. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? So a man must hear to believe. And he must believe when before he calls upon the name of the Lord. There is then that faith that must be an exercise. And I ask the question, does the Word of God teach that faith is a gift from Him? Amen. I'm putting a negative. I'm not making a statement. I'm asking a question. Does the Word of God teach that faith is a gift from God? Or does it teach that man, by an act of his own free will, can save himself? Is that what it teaches? Let's let the Word of God speak. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. No man can say that he's Lord and know that he's Lord, but by the Spirit working in him. What does he say in John chapter 6, in verse 44? We read these words. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except or unless it were given to him of my Father." Then Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Therefore, the act of faith is the gift of God to our souls. And this must come by the working of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts to convince us of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, to convince us of our need of a Savior. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Acts 16:14 says it was God who opened Lydia's heart. God is not so fixed it that He knocks at the door and the latch is on the inside and He cannot get in. For the Word of God says that He makes us willing in the day of His power. Acts 18 says that that through grace they did believe. It was through grace that they received the gift of God to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand then that this gift comes to us by the grace of God. What a precious thing then is the gift of faith. What a precious thing then is the gift of faith. No wonder the disciples cried, "Lord, increase our faith." For they knew that it must come from Him. They knew, as it is said in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, that all men have not faith, and that God works it in us both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. It comes to us by the grace of God. I like the way the hymn writer puts it. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, and why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith within. All I know is that He does." And this is His sovereign work in us, day by day. Now, despite the fact that the clear teaching of the Scripture is that faith is the gift of God, yet it is our responsibility to believe. And then, this is the Word of God. I cannot fall back and say, "Well, I'm spiritually enabled, and therefore I can't believe, and I will not believe, and I will not come to Christ." We must come to Him. We must trust Him. We must look to Him. We must cry after Him. We must believe in Him. Why has God done this? Because we are responsible creatures. We must accept the human responsibility along with God's sovereignty, because both are taught in the Word of God. Faith is a gift of the sovereign God, while at the same time all men will be held responsible for the duty of believing Him and trusting Him and calling upon His name. No man escapes this. No man escapes this. Now, nobody had to tell me before I left home this morning that I wasn't battling every inch of the way to get to this pulpit. Nobody had to tell me. I knew it. And nobody had to tell me how much I had to depend upon the Lord to get here this morning. And I can truthfully tell you, I'm battling against a brick wall. No liberty, no freedom as I had last Lord's Day at all. I'm the first to confess it. I know when I'm battling, and I know when I have freedom. And I take all the blame for it. But I ask you to pray for me, and I ask you to listen, and I pray that God will take it home to our hearts. You might think that all I'm doing is rambling, and maybe I am. Maybe I don't have all my thoughts together as I should. I'll agree with you. I confess this. But I do need the Lord to take the Word home to our hearts. I do know that. And I need Him to be enabled to preach it as it should be preached. Or otherwise, it's just all words. You know this, and I know this. But we've gathered together this morning to cry unto the Lord that He would give us what is needful. And you see me struggling. You hear me struggling. Will you pray for me that God will give us utterance? I'm the first to admit it. I have no rhetoric of my own. Y'all know this. I have no rhetoric at all of my own. I know not what to say or what to do, except God gives me utterance to do it. So I'm dependent upon Him. Will you pray that God will give us understanding? What was our text? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. Then if faith is necessary, where am I going to get it? If repentance is necessary, where am I going to get it? If I cannot get to heaven unless I have faith, if I cannot lay hold of Christ and God's salvation in Christ, except I have faith, if I cannot have the righteousness of God and that imputed righteousness of God whereby I know that I'm justified before God, unless I believe Him to work in me and to trust Him that He has done this for me, where can I get this faith? If I must have faith to believe that His blood was shed for me, if I must have faith to believe that Christ died in my place, if I must have faith to believe that my sins have been washed away and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then where am I going to get this faith? There's only one place. And our Lord tells us, or we are told in Acts 5, that God has highly exalted Christ for to give repentance and remission of sins, to give faith and to give repentance, that repentance and faith, those gifts of God, that we might be able to be turned unto Him. If I am responsible then to believe, if I am responsible to flee to Christ, if I am responsible to close in with Christ, where am I to come? I'm to come to Christ. But you just got through telling me that I am spiritually unable. I did. For the Word of God tells me this, and I know that it's true. You just got through telling me that except the Father draws, no man can come. It's because God's Word tells us that I preach it. You just got through telling us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. They are spiritually discerned. Yes, that's the Word of God. But we're still accountable to believe. Now you see, it was my burden duty this morning, even though I had no feelings whatsoever, and though I felt like running instead of coming here, and though I've been bowed down through the sins of my own heart and I acknowledge them before God, I had to come to this pulpit anyway at this time, believing that God would work in spite of me for His glory.
I had to trust him that I might come. For me to fix the elements for the supper this morning, when all the time last night I cried, Lord, how can I when I am the most unworthy soul in all the world? I had to drop my head between my legs and confess, Lord, if I got my just deserts, it would be hell. I don't deserve the least of your mercies. Yet I had to come trusting him, believing him, that he would do what he said he would do, even though I had no feelings in my soul whatsoever. I could have given over to my utter helplessness and hopelessness, which I was very tempted to do. My beloved, this is the one thing that God has us come by faith, because faith does not add one virtue to Christ at all. You see, faith contributes nothing to the work of Christ. The work of Christ is already done. You ask, why is faith chosen among all the virtues as being the means of salvation? And there's only one answer, and that is, faith is an empty virtue. Faith is not our giving to Christ, but our receiving from Christ. Faith contributes nothing. Faith is the open hand that is held out to receive the free gift of salvation. Faith is that helpless cry of help. And I don't know any other way to put it. Faith is the helpless cry for help. And it is. For we can turn to none other. We have none other. Faith is self-emptying. Faith is self-denying. Faith, to be faith, has to go outside of itself. Therefore, faith in itself has no merits of any kind, except that it's God's way and God's means that He's chosen we might lay hold of Him. Therefore, for faith to be true saving faith, it has to have Christ as its object. It cannot look anyplace else. Faith to be true saving faith must focus and zero in upon the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. It cannot zero in on any other person but Christ. It cannot zero in upon any other work but Christ. For when faith is in operation, and this is conversion, it turns. And converted means to be turned. Turn to God. We are turning from self. Self is no longer, you listen to me? Self is no longer the object. It's not my prayers. It's not my doings. It's not my giving. It's not anything that I can possibly do, have done, or ever will do. Faith turns away from self and turns to Christ. And beloved, it must constantly be doing this. God does not give His glory to another. He will not let us come before Him with our works. We come before Him with our works. We are ordained to good works. But we cannot plead them as the refuge for our souls at all. It's Christ and Christ alone. Faith has Christ as its object. Faith has in focus the work of Christ in salvation. Faith turns away from self to Christ. In this sense, Christ's faith must never be viewed as the basis of our salvation. There are those who believe that faith is their salvation. But it's not. Christ is our salvation. Some have mistakenly thought that we are saved or justified because of or by virtue of our faith. That's not true. The Scripture always speaks of faith as the means by which we receive the salvation, which is based on Christ's life and Christ's death. For we are saved by grace, which comes to us by virtue of, or because of, Christ's work. And this salvation is received through faith. I don't know if you got that or not. And because I slowed down with my delivery, I want you to get it. Some have mistakenly thought that we are saved or justified because of or by virtue of faith. This is not true. The Scriptures always speak of faith as the means by which we receive the salvation which is based on Christ's life and death. We are saved by grace, which comes to us by virtue of or because of Christ's work, and this salvation is received through faith. It is the gift of God. Is that understandable? I trust that it'll be so, and that God will take it home to our hearts. I didn't want to wait till this late in the sermon to get to this, but I do want to get it, and maybe we'll take it up there next week. I don't know. I did want to get into repentance. But there are three things essential to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Therefore, we are shown in Hebrews 11:6 that true saving faith must embrace the true and the living God. We believe that God and God alone is the Savior of our soul. We believe that He is the judge of the universe. When we say that that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, we are saying that we believe in a personal God. We believe in the infinite God, the God of the Bible. We believe that this God of the Bible is a holy God. We believe that He is a God who hates sin. We believe He is a God who judges sin. And we believe that He's a God of moral character, and that He exists as the holy God. Now, no man can be saved apart from this knowledge of God. Must believe that He is. And beloved, there must be that work of grace in the soul. And this is the work of the Spirit of God within our souls. Not only that, but of a necessity, salvation, true saving faith must have in it that knowledge of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. We must hear this in the gospel, or we cannot understand it. We don't know what it is. He's God, manifested in the flesh. We must believe that He is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is Jehovah, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's another thing we must have knowledge of, that He's Lord, He's Jehovah, and that He's risen from the grave. No man can be saved apart from the resurrection of Christ, and knowing and believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must understand and know the purpose for Christ coming into the world. And that was that He might seek and to save that which was lost. He must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came to shed His blood. He came to satisfy the law of God. And all of this knowledge enters in. Now, it might be as small as a grain of mustard seed. But why does a man need deliverance from hell if he doesn't know he's going there? And why does a man need deliverance from sin if he doesn't know that he's a sinner? And why does a man need deliverance from his helplessness and hopelessness unless he has, by the Spirit of God, recognized that he is helpless and that he's hopeless? And then this knowledge consists in knowing something about myself, that I'm the sinner that stands in need of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the giving of the assent to all of this. And this is what he's talking about in the Word of God when he says, he grants us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There is that acknowledging of the truth. Then there is that giving assent to that truth by placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as God lays hold of us. If you get nothing this morning, beloved, and have heard nothing, remember that these people at Thessalonica had saving faith and true repentance, for they turned to God, and they turned to God from idols. There's nothing in the world that humbles a preacher anymore than to stand before the people and the wheels drag slowly. And it's all bogged down and he feels nothing. And beloved, though I'm an unworthy soul this morning to even come to the Lord's table, but it's time to observe it. I try to observe it the fifth Sunday and every month, as you know, we must come. And I must come confessing sin, and I must come confessing that I'm a helpless, hopeless soul, apart from what all of this represents. And it represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the bread and the wine, fruit of the vine, represents the torn body of our Lord. It represents the shed blood of our Lord. And he tells us, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me till I come again. And the way a man is prepared to receive this is that he's turned to God from his sins, from idols. He has turned to God and looked to Christ. And he hates sin. And he hates his way. And he's coming, not because he's worthy, but in truth, because he's unworthy. He needs what this represents. And that's the blood to cleanse him, the righteousness to cover him, and to remember that that blood was shed for the remission of his sins. As we've told you often, there's no saving virtue in what we're going to do at all. We do it because God has commanded us to do it, and to lift up Christ in the church. We come not because we believe that there's any saving virtue in this, or that because it seems to be a ritual that we are trusting in that. Not at all. We come because we remember his death till he comes again. And therefore we do it as unto him, desiring that we would think upon his blood and think upon his flesh, and to remember that he did this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed.